We're in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me, I welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a delight to see all of you, and a particular delight to see our pastor, Steve Hohenberger, who's up here on the front row and has been out for several weeks. If you're visiting with us, Steve had open-heart surgery about a month ago and has been recovering since then and has had a bump or two in the road, so we want to continue to pray for him, but also be delighted that the Lord has enabled him to be here with us this morning. I'll read out of the NIV, which is printed on the front of your bulletin. Revelation's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. This is the word of the living God. Please give careful attention to it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for each part of your word. We thank you in particular for what we're going to study today, and pray that you might use it so that we will see the areas in our own lives where we are unwilling to repent, areas where we are all too willing to compromise, and areas where we do not hold fast to your teaching. Work by your Spirit in each heart here today to bring us to a deeper knowledge of you, a greater love for the great Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his life for his people, and for your word, which is the way you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Thyatira was the least important, perhaps, of the seven cities. It would grow more in the second and third centuries, but really at the time Revelation was written, it was not a particularly important place. It was a business center. There was a prominence of trade guilds, of what we would call unions now, associations of businesses, we could say, to which most business people belonged. Membership in such guilds usually would require the worship of pagan deities. And again, brothers and sisters, I realize in our culture now, we don't have exactly a parallel. There's probably not anybody in here who's asked at your workplace to worship a pagan deity, although I've been in workplaces, and I'm sure many of you here have as well, where you might have been asked to do something immoral or something that you couldn't do in good conscience. But perhaps the parallel for us would be that, rather than looking at a deity, though there are certainly false gods and idols that we deal with. The title of Jesus as the Son of God is unique here in Revelation. It's the only time you'll see it. It's alluded to in other places. And the description that you see there in verse 18, eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, recalls the description that we see over in chapter 1, verse 14 of Revelation, but it also looks back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. You see, John's drawing on this Old Testament imagery as he gives us this picture of Jesus as the one who sees everything. We'll see that again as we get a few verses further down. Now, my first point, if you have the notes, and I do apologize, I realized after I sent them out that Julie and I found one or two syntactical or grammatical errors. I decided that working in several languages, I'm becoming familiar with all and a master of none, including my own language, English. And so I do apologize for that. But bear with me. Genuine works must have a relationship with sound doctrine. Genuine works, that is, works that are done unto the Lord, must have a relationship with sound teaching. Doctrine is a word that comes from the Latin word for teaching. Doctrina in Latin means teaching. We could translate it teaching instead of doctrine. Jesus commends the church, as you heard. I know your works, your love, faith, service, perseverance, or patient endurance, the ESV translates it, and that your latter works, that is, the ones you've done most recently, are greater than the ones you did before. Now, serving our Lord is our great privilege. It is a wonderful thing to do. We need to be involved in service. But brothers and sisters, it must be connected to an understanding of Jesus. And I must add this qualifier in our postmodern age, Jesus as he is described in the scriptures. Not Jesus as we've made him to be, not Jesus as we think he ought to be, not Jesus as the world may think he is, but Jesus as he has revealed himself right here. He's told us who he is. And so our works must have a connection to that. Otherwise, we're another charitable organization. There's nothing wrong with those organizations. I was a Rotarian at one time. Some of you here may have belonged to Kiwanis or Lions or other organizations that provide assistance in the community. That's wonderful. But the church is unique. The church is unique because the service, the deeds, are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come not to be served, Jesus said in Matthew, right, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And the reason I say the genuine works must be connected is because we see a very abrupt change in verse 20, the serious problem that needs attention in the church of Thyatira. Same Greek words there, but I have this against you, Jesus says. Same formula that's used in the other letters where there's a rebuke or a warning. I have this against you. What does he have against them? I have this against you. You tolerate, we could translate that, you put up with, you permit that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants, my people, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, Larry read for us the section out of Kings, 1 Kings on Jezebel. You don't hear it so much anymore, but some of the people my age and older can remember when somebody called a Jezebel was a woman of easy virtue. I can remember when I was growing up, my mother would say, "Oh, she's a Jezebel." Meaning that it was somebody who didn't have the best moral character. But the Jezebel here refers, is a reference, this person in the church at Thyatira is a reference to Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Do you remember the account of Ahab in 1 Kings 16 and following? Ahab was one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were enemies of God. Jezebel, you see, came from Sidon. Sidon was over where Phoenicia was on the coast. And she brought with her the worship of Baal, of Baal, the god of the Sidonians. That's who she was. Ahab, as you heard, did more evil, the author of Kings says, than anybody else. Do you remember that? They murdered prophets. They killed God's people. They refused to repent. Even when Elijah brought the word of God to them, Jezebel was a wicked queen in the Old Testament. Make no mistake about it. While we don't know the specific difficulty here in Thyatira, it would appear that this woman, Jezebel, was encouraging people to compromise and to indulge in sexual immorality. Perhaps she was looking at 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about Christian liberty. And so what she may have been saying, we don't know for sure, but what she may have been saying is, look, it's okay to go to these pagan rituals. Think of the pressure. Think of the pressure. If you were a business person in Thyatira in the first century, and somebody invites you to go to a business function, and in that business function you're expected to worship a false god, think of the pressure just to do it, just to go along, to get along. Just to say, well, I can go in, it won't be a problem. You know, God will understand. He'll understand that I need to have an income. He'll understand that I'm in this. I can't go against that. And then the sexual immorality that went with it, that also occurred at some of these business meetings. You see, Jezebel had deceived, it says here, is teaching and seducing, but the idea is one of deception. She had deceived God's servants into engaging in immorality. She had deceived people into thinking that they could remain solid Christians on Sunday. On the other days of the week, it didn't make any difference. We have to constantly examine our walk. We have to look at those decisions that we make. Maybe not as drastic, as stark a contrast as what we see here. But those little battles, I call them, during the week, are we winning those by the grace of God and putting Him first, even at personal cost? This was an active church, it appears, with deeds of love, faith, perseverance. But those works were not accompanied by sound teaching about Christ. The Thyatirans had allowed Jezebel to deceive members of the church with an unbiblical and destructive teaching. You see, a church can look really vibrant. It can seem really active. It can be doing a lot of good in the community. But if that's not based in a clear understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is not Lord in that church, then those works are for naught. They're no good. It's what's happened to some extent in some places that still call themselves churches, where they've abandoned the Bible, they've abandoned the Scriptures. But they're very active in the community. But we're not exempt, my brothers and sisters, in the evangelical world from things that creep in. Unsound teaching. Let me give you an example that I found this week. There's an evangelical church. I mean, it's clearly an evangelical church from its statement of faith in Santa Cruz, California. Now, I want to qualify this by saying that I, in one sense, admire anybody who attempts to plant a church in Santa Cruz, California. And those of you who have been to Santa Cruz, like Jim Scrafani and perhaps some others in this congregation, know it is one of the most way out places you will ever be. The downtown area is festooned, billboards, everything, with every possible anti-Christian cause that you can imagine. It is a tough place to minister. So I don't pretend to say that I would know how to reach a community like that. I felt as if I had stepped off of a spaceship onto Mars when I was in Santa Cruz. Beautiful town on the Pacific Ocean. But what's happened is this. One of the pastors at the church, and he's written this in a book on worship, thinks that one of the ways that we ought to reach people, that we ought to reach out to people who come, particularly people who are from an Eastern background, Eastern Orthodox, but also Buddhist, Hindu, is that we ought to turn down the lights. I know this is going to sound crazy, but this is a serious proposal, and it's not meant in any way to be humorous. To turn down the lights, because those people are more comfortable in a setting where the lights are lowered. Now, the only problem with that is what? What is darkness in the Bible? Darkness is not a metaphor for something positive. What does 1 John 1 say? I just saw this in Greek yesterday. We proclaim the message that we have heard. We proclaim the message that we have heard. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Right, Julie? At all. Does it make sense? Does it make sense to do that? What does Jesus refer to in Matthew? What's it called? Outer darkness. Is that a good place to be? No. Now look, Jesus is wonderful. I mean, he's changed the lives of many in here, including myself. But He is Lord. God is Lord. What is the reaction of every single person in the Bible? You heard from Pastor Hohenberger when he preached a while back. It's to fall face down when you're in the presence of the Lord. What did Job say? Job said, I've spoken of things I shouldn't have. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And, hey, buddy, it's great to see you. No, he didn't do that. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Because when he was face to face with God, he was astounded. Isaiah, woe is me, for I am... You know what that word means in Hebrew? I am cut off from my people. So it's undone or lost, are some of the translations. But it literally means I'm cut off from my people. Why? Because he realized face to face with the living God, he didn't even belong in the same place. God is to be treated with reverence and respect. There's a sense in which we can't be comfortable when we come in. The only way to be comfortable is if you're comfortable in Christ. If you're in here this morning, and you have not confessed Him as Lord and Savior, do it now. Do it while I'm preaching. Do not let another moment go by where you have not called on the living God, who is the one that says in Ezekiel that He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Turn and repent, He says. So there's a real danger of going astray, and it's in our community. I think the emerging church movement has some very dangerous elements to it. We've got to be careful. Sound doctrine is the basis for the works. Otherwise, you're over here and you just have a social gospel that has no relationship. Or you're over here and you're just going through the motions. It's like the church in Ephesus. They've lost their first love. Faith in Christ means that we repent and hold fast to Him. Faith in Christ brings repentance. And it means we hold fast to Him. That was the illustration with the rope. Look at the mercy of God in giving Jezebel time to repent. Verse 21, Jesus says, gave her time to repent, but she refuses or does not want to repent or is unwilling to repent of her sexual immorality. What a marvelous God we serve. Psalm 103:10. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 2? I think it is. He says that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. Jezebel and her followers must have known they weren't teaching the truth. But you see, they refused to turn from sin. They refused to turn from the wrongdoing. But look, even at the end of verse 22, God brings discipline. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great trial or distress unless they repent of her works. God's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He gives us opportunity to repent. How gracious he is. He's under no obligation to do that. But he does. He gives us the opportunity to repent. How glorious it is that we are graciously called by God through Christ to repent and turn toward him. I'll ask it again. Where are areas where we need to repent? Where we need to turn from evil we're involved in? If Jezebel's followers do not repent, more severe discipline will follow. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Now look at this. Then or and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. I think it's quite possible John has in mind Jeremiah 17:10. Some of you probably have memorized 9 of the hearts deceitful and wicked beyond cure. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Have no fear. God will be absolutely just. He'll reward those as they have acted here. That's the promise of the Scriptures. God will be absolutely just. Will be absolutely just. But you see, as we turn, then we hold on, much like Rochelle until she let go of the rope. We hold on. We hold on to the faith that God has given to us. And why did we do that? Because he holds on to us. God holds on to us. That's what the Greek word means. It means to grasp hold of the faith that's given. Godliness means standing against the world and not compromising in order to fit in or to be accepted. There's some evidence the folks at Thyatira thought they could have it both ways. Oh, don't we do that? We repent to the point where it sort of starts to hurt. They could live as Christians in a pagan society and still participate in the forbidden pagan rituals of that society. How do we try to compromise? Think about that. How do we try to compromise? While we may not have the gods, the deities of the ancient world, we have our own idols. Success, economic prosperities, our 401ks, personal peace, the right, quote, end quote, college for our kids. You fill in the blank, whatever it happens to be for you. And aren't we often willing to compromise our faith to achieve that goal? Oh, young people, be careful. Be careful because the temptations are there. Nobody in this congregation, in fact, probably nobody, anybody here knows, I don't think. This was 6 or 8 years ago. Went to a party, engaged in underage drinking. So this will be fine. I'll just have one beer. He had one beer. Spent the night looking through bars that are about this far apart. You know why? Because he was stopped. He was stopped on the way out. Oh, I won't be stopped. Oh, it won't happen to me. Oh, yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. Be careful about what you compromise on. Be careful about the mental idols. Remember, Calvin said the mind is a factory of idols, constantly manufacturing them. Be careful of those. Smash them. Tear them down. Do not think, brothers and sisters, that you and I can indulge in worldliness without suffering consequences. Faith in Christ means that we repent and hold fast to him. We hold fast to the one who held fast even when he was abandoned, who held fast on our behalf, who lived a perfect life, who was crucified for crimes he didn't commit, who was put on the cross and took the wrath of God in our place. and who gave us that gift of repentance so that we can turn from our sin. That's what it means, turn from our sin and turn toward Him. How do we grasp hold of Jesus? We read the Bible. We pray. We meditate. We come here on the Lord's Day. We participate in the sacraments. We hear the preaching of the Word. God's grace is abundant. God's grace is abundant. It's abundant. It's there. Grasp hold of it. Grasp hold of that marvelous grace that brings us repentance. Because He is the one who searches the mind and heart, you know. There's nothing you do, think, or say that God doesn't already know. You see, that's it. He's the one who searches the minds and hearts, so He knows you. You can look outwardly just fine. And there could be all sorts of stuff going on in here. God knows it. Nobody else may know it. Nobody at all. But God does. And the wonderful thing, you can turn and repent. That's how gracious He is. Jezebel had the opportunity to repent. She said, No, I don't want to. That's what the Greek says. She did not want to. Don't be like that. Julie and I were reading the psalm. I can't remember which one it is. It says, don't be like the horse where you have to put a bit and a bridle in the mouth. You remember that? Okay, be people who are under grace. I need to be too. Why? Because those who hold fast to Christ, here's the promise. Those who hold fast to Christ will reign with Him. Perseverance is commended in the Scriptures. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, it's like the trailblazer, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, that's what the promise is here. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. A lot of Old Testament support for this. I've put it in your notes, and we can talk about it during the sermon discussion if you like, when we have the Sunday school hour. But a lot of Old Testament background for God's people reigning with the Messiah. You might recall in Romans 8, Christ calls us co-heirs, co-heirs with Him. And you see the connection with Psalm 2, which is quoted here, verse 27, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, is that we overcome through Christ. And yet, how did He overcome? Like a Roman general who came into the city as the conqueror and subjugating people? No, He overcame by the cross. You see, that's the irony here, isn't it? The one who overcomes, the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus, overcame how? In the most humble way imaginable. Born in a manger, living in an insignificant backwater. Nazareth was not a significant town in the time of Jesus. Grew up. Taught for 3 years, crucified on a cross, considered insignificant by the Romans. You see, that's how He overcame. He overcame by doing the will of His Father. And we overcome by our union with Him, by being in Him. Because who is He? Well, He's the one with authority over the nations. Where does that authority come from? From His Father. Remember Matthew, the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me. It comes from His Father. So you see, it's Jesus who exposes Jezebel and Thyatira, just as Elijah in the Old Testament exposed Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. It's Jesus who graciously invites us to rule with Him. Now, this meaning of morning star is debated. I think it's best to understand it as a symbol associated with the Messiah and His reign. But I want us to think for just a moment here as we close. I want you to think about that promise. Think about that promise. The one who hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's an overwhelming promise. We just need to sort of digest that and think about it. Think about this wonderful Savior. We're sinners, undeserving of grace. No, nobody deserves grace. Nobody. Undeserving. And Jesus says, here's what I'm going to give you. I mean, it's remarkable. I mean, I even think in my own life, sometimes I read through this and I think, do I really stop and think about that? Think about the glory of worshiping Christ in heaven, of being around that throne. And the promise that he's given us. The promises to his people, they're overwhelming. I mean, you've got to check your switch. But you do. If this doesn't get into you, check your switch and make sure it's on. Make sure the Holy Spirit's turned it on. Because this is astounding stuff. Just ask yourself this as we close. Are our works connected to sound teaching so that they come from a love for the Savior who has given his life for us? Or are we just going through the motions because it's the right thing to do? I'm afraid that's what happens to me sometimes, maybe more often than I'd like to admit. Just going through the motions. Instead of saying, Jesus is Lord. He saved me from what I deserve. I'm delighted to do whatever he gives me. Are our lives characterized by ongoing repentance of sin and an increasing faith in Christ? Is there ongoing repentance? Asking the Lord to search out those areas where we need to repent. And then grasping hold of that marvelous grace to say, yes, I can do these things in you. I can't do them in myself, but I can do them in you. Do you pray for that? Julie's praying lots of ways for me, but one way is she always prays about things. I'll rush right in and say, honey, we got to get going to this. Wait a minute, we need to stop and pray. No, we don't have time. Yes, we do. What do you mean we don't have time? Oh, yeah, you're right. I need to listen to my wife more. But we do. Do we pray for those things? God, bring your grace to bear so that I repent and I'm delighted to do whatever task you give me. I'm delighted to proclaim your name even if it means I'll lose my job. Are you holding fast to the faith entrusted to you? And I've got the cross reference there to 2 Timothy. Are you holding fast to that faith that's been entrusted to you? Are you living by faith? Or are you living by sight? Because if you're living by this, then you're not living by the right thing. You need to live by faith. We live by faith. Many of you in here are doing that. I think of this prayer time we're going to have tonight, where we're just going to lift up some of these situations of illness and people who've been chronically ill. And I think there are people who've lived by faith. The Hohenbergers have had to live by faith with these bumps that have taken place in the last 4 weeks. Okay, several others of you in here who are struggling and dealing with illness are living by faith. I want to encourage you in that. I want us to come alongside you and pray with you and serve you and encourage that. But are you living by the faith that you've held on to? Because it's the only thing. It's the only thing you can do. Are you holding fast to it? Our deeds and our works flow out of a love for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he has revealed himself right here, as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures. God has demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son to die for our sins. We demonstrate our love by trusting in Christ alone, by reading the Scripture and obeying our Savior as he is revealed to us in the Bible, and by grasping hold of and continuing to hold on to the end to the faith that he has so graciously given us. May God grant us the grace to repent and to hold fast to him until the end, for the reward will be reigning forever with Jesus, to whom the Father has given all authority and power. Will you join me in prayer? Father, there's so much in here in this church in Thyatira. But how I'm reminded, and perhaps others as well, as we read through this and study this, of our great need for you, of our how lost we are, that we are, as Isaiah said, undone, that we have no hope outside of you. And yet the great mercy and love that you continue to show to us who are sinners by giving us faith, by causing us to repent and turn to you, and by holding on to us so that we hold fast to you. I pray that for each one here today. There's some tough situations in this room, some very tough situations, and you know them far better than I do. But, oh Lord, reassure all of us, and particularly those, of the fact that you are holding on, and that the day is going to come when you will return, and how glorious that will be, and how we look forward to that. May we be found to be your servants who are trusting you and you alone, delighted to do your work, and looking forward to that great day when the New Jerusalem comes down from the heavens. Oh, may it come quickly, Lord. May it come quickly, we pray, in the name of our precious Lord Jesus, who has died for us. Amen.